turn in your Bibles with me to the 40th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy as we spend the next number of weeks thinking together about great Christmas themes from God's Word, in particular a number of passages from Isaiah's prophecy that prepare us for the coming of Jesus, our Redeemer, into the world in the fullness of time. And so this morning I'll be reading the first 11 verses of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11, this is God's word. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I say, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is God's word, which never returns to him empty, but which always accomplishes the purposes for which he has sent it forth. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, you have sent forth your word today, this word of prophecy that prepared your people for the coming of Messiah, the Christ, the Divine King. We pray, dear God, that having sent that word forth even to our hearing, that it might penetrate our hearts, that it might touch our souls, that it would be received in faith. And Lord, that having acknowledged these things to be so, that we would be prepared and equipped to live our lives for Jesus. Father, we pray that your purposes would be accomplished in us this morning, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. So these words that I read to you from the beginning of Isaiah 40, in so many ways, in this great book of God's Word, serve as a kind of hinge. There is a transition taking place from the first 39 chapters to chapters 40 through 66, which end this prophecy. And these verses really serve to move from one part of this prophecy to the next. And these verses really serve to transition from the darkness and despair and largely a message of judgment found in the first 39 chapters, and to lead us and to transition us into the hope and joy and light and grace found in the rest of the book. And so as these verses transition from darkness to light, judgment to blessing, we have to ask ourselves, why was the situation of God's people so dark, so dreary, so hopeless, as described in the first 39 chapters? Well, in short, it had to do with the faithlessness of God's people, that though they worshiped him with their lips, their hearts were far from him. And though they claimed to be his followers, they in fact voided that claim by their lack of love for one another. And so this lack of faithfulness on the part of God's people had led the Lord to inflict them with difficulties in the hope that they might repent. But they hadn't repented. And God knew that they wouldn't repent. And so by the time chapter 39 of Isaiah ends, we find a prophecy of what would happen in the near future when the king of Babylon would come, would bring great destruction and conquest upon the land and upon its people, and take the remnant of that people into exile. And so the opening 39 chapters of Isaiah remind us that God is not mocked, that we reap what we sow, that sin, when conceived, always gives birth to death, that truly the wages of sin is death. And yet as we turn to these verses, these transitional verses in Isaiah, we realize here God's eagerness to bring relief to his people. And that relief and his desire to bring it is so great that even though the prophesied exile hasn't even happened yet, it is still decades away from transpiring, that God is already forecasting how it is that the exile would come to an end. And so he speaks here, doesn't he, in verse 2. Of a time when Jerusalem's hard service would be completed, when her sin has had an acceptable remedy for it, and that she's received from the Lord double for her sin. Either meaning that God has brought to an end the punishment and chastisement for it, or perhaps even meaning that in place of what she deserved, there is a double portion of blessing being imparted to her. And so here's the amazing thing. The exile hasn't even transpired, but God is already leading his people to see how one day it would be brought to an end. And the glorious thing here is that God's grace is so amazing that this great plan that he would perform for them would be for the benefit of the very people who had rejected him and rebelled against him. And so in these opening verses, where God says, comfort my people, speak tenderly to them, let them know that this moment in their history will come to an end, and that my purposes will prevail, and my grace will yet be advanced. There is a banner that is unfurled over our heads today, the banner of God's love for us in his Son. A reminder that God's grace is so great that it overwhelms our sin, that God's grace is so great that it overcomes our iniquity, and that he wants us to know this grace so much that he would call upon those who labor to announce his good news, to speak with comfort and to speak with tenderness, so that this message would not be lost on any of our ears today, but that we would know that even our sin is unable from hindering God's loving and gracious purposes for us, purposes ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so as this passage moves forward, we realize that it reveals to us God's great plan that even our sin cannot sidetrack. And that plan is this, that in Jesus Christ, your God has come into the world for you. Think about how Isaiah here portrays the coming near of God to his people. Verse 3, a voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. A highway needs to be created because God is coming close out of the wilderness and towards the dwelling place of his people. Or as we see there in verse 9, those who are called to go to a high place to announce good tidings have this message upon their lips: here is your God, announcing that God is coming close to those who belong to him. And so the purpose of God that is being revealed here by Isaiah the prophet, a purpose that God is advancing in his grace in spite of his people's sin and waywardness, is that God says this: his plan is to come close to us in his mercy and grace. Now, at first glance, the idea that God would come close to us might be fairly intimidating. And as this chapter continues to unfold, we realize that God is the incomparable one. There is no one else like him. He has power and might at his disposal that makes the cumulative power of all the nations of the earth to be nothing more than a layer of dust upon the scale. And so it is a fearful thing, perhaps, to think that God is coming close. And yet throughout this section, we find these beautiful pronouns on display that remind us that God's nearness to us is in fact the fulfillment of his covenant promises towards his people. The section begins, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. Verse 3 says that we are to make a highway for our God. The declaration of the message taken up by Jerusalem is, "Here is your God." God speaks of us as his people. We speak of him as our God. This mutual possession can only be because God has made a covenant of grace with his people. And so even though it is indeed an awesome sight that we would have that God draws close to us, nonetheless, there is the confirmation and assurance to know that he is coming close to us, not to judge us, but rather to bless us, because he has made a way through his covenant, through his promises fulfilled in Christ. Now, as the Gospels take up this prophecy and apply it to Christ, John the Baptist being the voice crying out, "In the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord." And John, of course, came to prepare the way for the public ministry of Jesus Christ. We realize a couple of things about our Savior. We realize, first of all, that Jesus is no mere man. Again, verse 3, a voice is calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. And as John the Baptist says, prepare the way for the Lord, and he is announcing the coming of Jesus, this reminds us that Jesus is God in the flesh, come amongst us for our redemption. And certainly, as we think about the Christmas story, we think about the birth of Jesus, the miraculous virgin conception of Jesus, that Jesus is born of the substance of his mother Mary, but born in that great miracle of the virgin conception. And we think of Jesus being born, and we think of that great detail that he is wrapped in swaddling cloths. And we think of a baby that's born, and why is he wrapped? He's wrapped to keep him warm because he's vulnerable to the cold night air. And he's wrapped to give him a sense of security because a child in his mother's womb for 9 months suddenly cast into the world feels insecure when his limbs, his little arms and legs are flailing around. So here's Jesus, fully man. He needs to be protected from the cold night air. He needs to be bundled up so he feels secure. He is fully man. But the scriptures are reminding us he is no mere man. He is also fully God. God and man in one person, one Christ for our redemption. We also learn as these words are applied to Jesus that the gospel is about history. Right? Jesus came into the world fulfilling this prophecy. Events have transpired. Things have unfolded. We don't merely believe, as it were, in myths and fabrications and fairy tales and cleverly invented stories. We are those who stand upon God's works in history, including the coming of his Son, to redeem us. But we also learn in the fact that in Jesus Christ, your God has come into the world for you, that Jesus shows God's willingness to do anything and everything that is needed to have a relationship with you forever. The drawing near of God in the person of his Son, Jesus, shows his willingness quite literally to bridge the gap from heaven to earth in order to have a relationship with you forever. What a powerful message the Christmas story is. What an amazing thing that God's plan, that not even our sin can sidetrack, is that he would come to us into the world for our salvation. If any of you are fans of a cappella music, I can't recommend too highly the work of a group called Voices of Lee, which is a college group from Lee University in Tennessee. And a number of their renditions of contemporary Christian songs have been really stirring. A new one was posted not too long ago, a song I hadn't yet heard of called Reckless Love by a composer named Corey Asbury. Again, a really stirring rendition of this song. And the chorus of the song is fantastic. It says, "The overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, and I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. The overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God." But it's the bridge that really caught my attention this week. "There's no shadow you won't light up, no mountain you won't climb up coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, no lie you won't tear down coming after me." That's what we're learning here in this declaration. That here is the Lord. Prepare the way for the Lord. He is coming. God's purpose to come into the world to redeem you. There's nothing he won't do for you. Well, the second thing that we find here, as we think about him coming close, God's plan of coming into the world in the person of his Son for our salvation, verses 4 and 5, that we are to prepare for him. We read, "In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain." And again, in the Gospels, we find that this prophecy is fulfilled as John the Baptist preached repentance to the people of his day in preparing them for the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, we think here of what is said in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, that there is a highway that is to be made because God is coming close. And here Isaiah is picking up on language found in other of the prophets, where God is spoken of as coming from Sinai, his dwelling place, and crossing through the wilderness so that he might come to deliver his own. He marches forth for the sake of his people. And as we think about God coming forth and acknowledging that this is a ministry of mercy that Jesus performs in our behalf, we also recognize that a God who comes forth in such a fashion has a majesty with which we must not trifle. We must not play games with such a God or with his Son and heir, Jesus Christ. And so the same call comes to us as came to the people in Isaiah's day to prepare a highway, to prepare the way for the Lord. We find here a number of features of that highway that we are to prepare, this highway of our hearts. He says, every valley shall be raised up. We think about that idea of filling in the valleys so that the king could march upon a highway. And that seems to be a little strange in terms of preparing our hearts for the coming of Jesus. And yet we realize, don't we, that in order to be prepared for him, we need to be willing to hope in him. And sometimes we're like a valley laid low. And sometimes we despair so much in our hopelessness that we assume that there's nothing that God can do about it. That there's no way that he can reach out to us and pluck us out of the predicament that we're in. And sometimes we're willing even to cling to our hopelessness in the very face of God's promises, which tell us that he can restore us and reconcile us by his mighty and gracious love. And sometimes it feels like the depth of humility to sink into despair and to say, for someone like me, there's nothing that God could possibly do. But when we persist in that despair in the face of God's promises, it is not humility, it is pride. Because who are we to say, when God says, I will love you in my son, to say, oh, no, God, you can't love one like me. So the valleys need to be raised up in hope, preparing for Jesus, that in Jesus, God truly does a miracle of grace. But in the same way, the highway of our heart is such that the mountains would be made low, that those occasions where we think we can stand in pride and self-sufficiency, thinking that we can depend upon ourselves and we don't need God to work miraculously and graciously. Oh no, we cannot stand on our own. The high places must be brought low. The rough ground shall become level. You think about driving on one of our roads where there's a lot of potholes. And this time of year, as the weather changes and as the snowplows go through, there are a lot of potholes, all the undulations in our roadways, the ups and downs, right? The rugged places, or he said, the rough ground shall become level, we're told. All those little undulations in our commitment. We must ask the Lord to give us hearts that are single-minded in pursuing him. The rugged places a plain. All of the sin in our lives that we cling to, that in that sense serves as an obstacle to submitting to Jesus, to bowing the knee before his lordship, to giving our lives in his service. Those things, we are told here, become a plain. So Jesus came in the incarnation, and a highway in the hearts of the people in that day needed to be made for his coming. But that continues to happen all the time. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are called upon to live lives so that our hearts would be suitable as temples for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, to dwell within. And Advent serves as a perfect time, my friends, the perfect time to assess your walk with Christ. Does it show the seriousness of the presence of God through the person of the Spirit of Christ in your heart? Are there ways that you are needing to prepare afresh a highway in your heart for Christ? But secondly, here, as this plan unfolds, God comes into the world through Jesus for our salvation. We also are to trust in his word. Verses 6 through 8 give us a powerful contrast. A voice says, cry out, and I say, what shall I cry? Here's what you are to cry. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. Because the breath of the Lord blows on them, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. We get the basic of this contrast. On one hand, you've got God's word, and it is not like the grass that withers under the hot summer wind that comes off the Arabian Peninsula that sweeps through that part of the world in the summer months. Right? God's word stands firm, but on the other hand, something about humanity withers so readily. Something like humanity is like the grass that so easily withers and fades away. The important thing to understand is what is stated here in verse 6, where my translation reads, their glory is like the flowers of the field. But this translation is of the Hebrew word hesed, and it's a very important Old Testament word that generally is translated as steadfast love, God's covenant loyalty, God's devotion, God's commitment to us. And what we're being told here is that in terms of our commitment, our dedication, our keeping of our word, our end of the bargain, as it were, that our glory, our hesed, our steadfastness is like the flowers of the field, right? Sometimes we say things that we don't follow through on. Sometimes the people around us make promises to us that they break and forget about and neglect. That is part of what it is in our human frailty and corruption, that we don't always follow through with our commitments, even in the most important ones to family, church, and ultimately to God himself. But what we find here is the contrast then. If people are like that, you and I are like that, God is not like that. That his promises are enduring, his word stands firm. That God is not like humanity, which breaks its word far too often, but in his integrity and truth and power, he fulfills every single promise that he has made. My friends, do you know what God in his word has promised? If I were to go around the auditorium here this morning with I was going to have a video camera. We don't need big video cameras anymore, do we? You just need our phones, right? And say, quick, when I say, tell me one of God's promises, what would you say? What would you say? Do you know God's promises? Do you know the things that he is committed to do for you in Christ? Do you know those things that are being referred to here when Isaiah says his word endures forever? That he has promised that all things will work together for your good. That he has promised to give you the Holy Spirit as a down payment guaranteeing what is to come. That he has promised that in his Son that you will not die but have life everlasting. That he has promised that if you call the Sabbath a delight, you will find your joy in him. That he has promised to go and prepare a place for you. That he has promised to give you gifts by his Spirit through which to serve him. That he has promised to come again. That he has promised to gather you up and to bring you to his everlasting home forever and ever. Do you know his promises? And if you know them, do you know that they will all be true for you? For you. Not for someone else, not for me, not for your husband, your wife, your children, not for the others in the church, but for you. Do you know that they are true for you as you receive Jesus by faith? Well, the next thing we learn here is that we who trust in his word are to announce his coming. And we find this, don't we, in verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up to a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Now, maybe as I read these verses earlier, and maybe as we've talked through verses 1 through 8 to this point, you've realized how much of this passage is in a form of a dialogue. And it's not always clear who is speaking or who is being spoken to, or as various ones who are being spoken to are being given other messages to say to others. Sometimes it's difficult to know exactly who's being addressed. But what is frequently taking place in these verses is the fact that the messenger takes second fiddle, second place to the message itself. Right, so even though we know some of this points to John the Baptist who would come, it's not John the Baptist's identity that is really being accentuated, but the very message that he would take upon his lips. Jesus can say of him that no one born of a woman is greater than John. And yet John would say of himself, he must become lesser so that Jesus would become greater. The message is the thing, not those who take it up upon their lips. But you notice here, as this section unfolds, that in verse 9, and some of you may have this translation, some of you who have the New International Version will see this translation in the footnotes, it probably is the case here not that Jerusalem is receiving, in this instance, the good tidings, but rather that Jerusalem is proclaiming the good tidings. That they are the ones, Zion is to go up on the high mountain, that Jerusalem is to go up to a high place, to be the ones who shout forth the message, here is your God. And they must spread this message to all the towns of Judah. And so we think of that, that they who are addressed with comfort at the beginning of these verses are now being called upon to be the messengers of comfort to others. And so we are being enveloped in this passage, you see. For as we trust the promises of God's word, that his plan is proceeding in spite of our sin, that he would come into the world in the person of his son to bring forth our salvation, that we are being called upon here to announce his coming. And unlike the people in Isaiah's day who announced that he will come, the difference you see is this: we announce the fact that he has come, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, that our Savior has been born, that he has lived, that he did die, that he was raised, that he did ascend, that he is reigning. And oh yes, that he will come again. Good news, we see here in this passage, is meant to be spread. And the best people to spread it are those who have experienced its joys. And so as we stand on the brink of our eventual consolidation, merger, union, whatever term we use, memorial and covenant churches coming together as cornerstone, here is the question that we need to ask. Will we be an outreach-oriented church? Will we be those who announce good news? Will we be those who, even as Jerusalem is portrayed here, shout it, that is to say, with passion, not necessarily with raised voices, with passion and zeal and emotion, our hearts having been touched, and ever the overflow of what God has done for us, the delight to show that good news to others? Will we set aside fear, as the text tells us, do not be afraid, and be willing to be bold, no matter who it is to whom we speak? And it is of great practical help to realize here we are not being told to go forth with the perfect argument, right, to know how to address every question that people raise. We are not going forth with an argument. We're going forth with an announcement. An objective announcement of God's reality that is always the case whether someone is willing to receive it or not. That God in the person of his Son has come. And he has done everything that is needed to redeem those who trust in his work from sin and from death. We don't go forth to argue. We go forth to announce, to say, this is as things are. Will we trust God with that message? J.I. Packer, in his book, Seeing God in the Dark, in a chapter entitled, The Message is Unchanged, says this, and he says this to us all, trust your message. Your message is God's own witness to reality, and God can be trusted to honor it. Will we not test God in this? Will we not step out in faith in this and leave it to him to honor the message which we are willing to announce with joyful, courageous, passionate words? Well, as this plan continues, we are called upon here to know our God's strength. Verse 10, see the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. The power of God, the strength and might of God. Won't you spend some time this afternoon reading the remainder of this passage that is so filled with vivid descriptions of the incomparable power and might of God? I learned from this that so much time would be spent on accentuating the power of God that apparently we need reminders of who is in charge in this crazy world we live in. Is our world a little bit crazy? Oh, it is. And we need to be reminded of the strong arm of our God. And we also need reminders because our idols can't save us. And that's part of what's going on here in Isaiah. God is saying to his people, you know, here's the deal. You're turning to other gods, gods who can't help you, things that you're trusting in, things that you're leaning upon. You're going to find that that's like leaning on a splintered staff. You're just going to hurt yourself more. And so we need reminders that God is the only one who has power. Our health is not a mighty right arm. Our income, our jobs is not a mighty right arm, right? Our attainments in school and work, it's not a mighty right arm. Our beauty is not a mighty right arm. Our relationships, it's not a mighty right arm. Those things will fail us. But God won't. He's got power. His arm prevailed in Isaiah's day, rescuing the people out of exile. His power prevailed in Jesus' day when God used his enemies, Jesus' enemies, to accomplish Jesus' mission. Jesus was crucified because people hated him. Jesus was crucified because through that crucifixion, God would bring his love to the world. Right? God's mighty right arm is seen in raising his son from the dead. God's mighty right arm is seen in his empowerment of the church. God's mighty right arm is seen in his irresistible grace, right, that has made us new creatures in Christ and enabled us to receive the love of the Savior by faith. God's mighty right arm will be seen in resurrecting those who have died at Christ's appearing. And his mighty right arm will be seen as his son is appointed the judge of the living and of the dead. The mighty right arm of our God, we need to see and acknowledge and know his power. And as we do, the promises at the end of this passage will indeed be ours. We'll be able to mount up on wings like eagles. We will walk and not grow weary. We will run and not grow faint. But any other source of power, you see, will leave us weary and powerless. And finally, we are called upon to receive his care. The second half of verse 10 reads, "See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." Verse 11, "He tends his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." And so we, who are God's people, understand the working of his arm of strength in terms of the picture of a shepherd, right? A shepherd who needs to be strong, but is strong in order to defend those sheep who belong to him. So God's strength does not intimidate us, but it fills us with comfort and assurance to know that he is for us and thereby uses that strength and power in our behalf. And think of the beautiful picture here. On one hand, God scoops up and carries on his shoulders those who are too weak, too vulnerable, in their own right, those who have no strength to make it, to press forward. A reminder to us today that it matters more that God is holding on to you than that you think that you're holding on to him. Or, as goes on to say, those who have young, he gently leads, those ewes that are still nursing their little lambs. And because of that burden that they happily undertake, but which is still a burden, they are slower than the others. But he doesn't leave them behind. And there are burdens that many of you have experienced in your life. And it might feel like you're not able to keep up, not able to progress as a follower of Christ. But he's not going to leave you behind. In other words, we see his care and we receive it. We melt into it. And we realize that he will never, ever leave one of his sheep behind. He will get all of his sheep to their destination. And some of you, you see, desperately want to be cared for by other people. And when you don't receive that care, you can give way to resentment and frustration and anger. People aren't giving you your due, your right. But for all of you who are seeking care from other people, here is a call to melt into the abiding care that God has for you. On the other hand, some of you want desperately to take care of yourselves. You've been raised that way. Your experiences have led you to think that there is no other way except to fend for yourself. And when you can't, you find yourself bitter, angry. Give up that burden. Be free from that tyranny. Let God carry you today. Receive his care. Because as verse 10 tells us, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. And I am in the line of commentators and interpreters who believe that what this is portraying is not that God is the one who gives rewards, though he does. But rather, there's a picture here that God is carrying his reward in his arms. Who is God's reward? Those who are his lambs. Those, as Isaiah will say in another place, who are the jewels in his crown. God views us as his reward. Certainly Jesus views us as his reward for his suffering, for his atoning work. for his labors as the Redeemer. We are the reward over which God sings with pleasure. And God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not give you everything you need so that even as he has come into the world in the person of Christ for our redemption, so that we who trust in him would have all that we require to make our way in our journey, a journey of grace, a journey to glory, a journey to God. Here is your God. Here is your Savior. Here is Jesus. And he has come so that you might know him and be with him forever. Please join me in prayer. Dear God, we ask that as these glad tidings are announced over us and to us, that not one of our ears would be deaf, not one of our hearts would be cold, not one of our souls would be lifeless, not one of our lives would be fruitless, but that, God, you might fall upon us in great power and grace through your Spirit, so that we would receive your word and to know that it announces Jesus, and to trust in him, and to live for him, and to long for him all of our lives. Be with us now, we pray, asking as we do in the Savior's name. Amen. Our closing hymn this afternoon is number 195. I'd ask that you please join me in standing as we sing hymn 195, Joy to the World, the Lord is Come. Before I pronounce the benediction, I did want to point out that we have a different response that is printed in your bulletin as we sing here in a moment, responding to God's grace in the benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.